Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. This is Jesus speaking, of course. This is the tail end of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus addressing his disciples. He has been for a couple chapters now. And he's speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, thus the name Olivet Discourse. We're at verse 31. Listen reverently and carefully as I read God's word to you. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that your word endures forever. And we thank you that we have your word before us now, inscripturated by the apostles and the prophets. We thank you also, Lord Jesus, that you remain the great prophet of the church. And though you are bodily no longer with us, by your spirit, you remain. And in the midst of your people, as they are gathered together as the visible church, and you promise to speak through the anointed chosen instrument, chosen through your church. Lord, that is me. I'm a sinner. You know that too well. But Lord, you promise to use sinners for your holy and good purposes. And we ask that you would do that now, that you would forbid that I would say anything that is not true, that is not in accordance with what you have said in your written word, and that you would be our preacher now and speak to us where we need to be spoken to. We ask this for your sake, and in your name, amen. Kids, I got a word I want to ask you about. It's kind of a word you maybe may have heard of, heard used, but you might not have, but I'm going to explain it to you. The word is evidence. Evidence. You ever heard that word? Evidence? Evidence, what it is it's something that you can, well, it's something, it's a fact or something that you can see that shows that something else is true. So it's something that shows that something else is true. Well, let me give you an example, okay, that perhaps you children can relate to. Even if this has never happened to you, you can visualize it happening, I would imagine, because it involves chocolate chips. I'm sure all of you like chocolate chips, right? Everybody like chocolate chips? Chocolate. Okay, well, let's just say this happened to you. Your mother goes into the kitchen and dumps a bunch of chocolate chips into a small bowl and puts it on the counter of the kitchen. And then she tells you, and let's say your other, maybe you have a brother or sister, or maybe you have friends there, but it's not just you, it's you and some other children that are in the house. She says to you children, she says, now, I'm going to use these chocolate chips to make cookies, chocolate chip cookies, a little bit later in the day. I don't have time to do it now, but I'm going to use them later, and I'm just putting them out so that they're ready when the time comes. I don't want any of you children eating any of those chocolate chips, because I need them for the cookies, and I don't have any more in the house. So she walks away, and she goes out, and she runs some errands or does something else upstairs or what have you. And you and perhaps your brothers and sisters or some other friends that you have in the house go about doing what you're doing. Well, then later she comes back to the kitchen, and she finds that half of the chocolate chips are missing. The bowl has half of what it used to have in it. And your mom says, children, come here. And however many children there are, let's say there are three or four siblings, friends, comes into the kitchen, and she goes, okay, chocolate chips are missing. A number of them are missing. I don't have enough for my cookies. Who ate the chocolate chips? And nobody says anything. But she looks, and she looks at you, and she sees chocolate all over your lips. And your white shirt has chocolate stains on it. And nobody else has any chocolate anywhere on them but you. Your mom is going to go at that point, you ate the chocolate chips. And she'd be right, right? Because the evidence is there that you ate the chocolate chips and your other brothers and sisters or friends did not eat the chocolate chips, right? That's what I mean by evidence, okay? The chocolate chip stains are the evidence. Well, that's not what this sermon is about. It's not about chocolate chips. But it is about evidence. It is about the evidence, one of the evidences that a person is truly a Christian who says, I'm a Christian. Not the only evidence, there's some others as well that the Apostle John speaks of in one of his letters, 1 John. But this is one, this passage deals with one of the evidences of what, if somebody says they're a Christian, you can look at this evidence and it'll tell you whether or not they are a Christian or not. Or what? It'll certainly tell you if they're not a Christian. I'll put it that way. So listen for this, okay? It runs throughout the sermon, this point that I'm about to make. But first I'm going to make a few comments before I get into the two points of the sermon. Again, Jesus is nearing the end of the Olivet Discourse. He's been speaking to the apostles. He's been speaking to them on the Mount of Olives, probably looking over the Kidron Valley and seeing on the other side of that valley the Temple Mount, which was lower by some couple hundred feet than the Mount of Olives was. But still on a mountain, just a lesser mountain on the other side of the valley. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And what Jesus says in the passage we are looking at here today builds on points that he's made already earlier in the discourse. So earlier on, toward the end of chapter 24, he gave a couple of illustrations. I'm going to say something about them in just a moment. And then earlier in this chapter, he gave a couple of parables. So the illustrations compared Jesus' future return, the second coming of Christ in the day of judgment. The two illustrations at the end of chapter 4 compared Jesus' future return with the days of Noah and with the instantaneous separation that would occur between two people, one who was a believer and one who was not, who were working side by side together, either at the grist mill or in the field. And he uses those illustrations back at the end of chapter 24 to emphasize the believer's need to be ready when Jesus returns, to be prepared for that return that could happen at any moment. Also, the first parable in chapter 25, the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins, also made the same point. Readiness was the point of that, the principal point of that parable. You need to be ready because Jesus is coming and will come unexpectedly. Well, the parable of the talents, which was the second parable, which we looked at last time we were in Matthew's gospel, that stressed the importance of the Christian engaging in faithful work and service as he awaits Jesus' return. That was the point of the parable of the talents, which we looked at last time. Well, this final section of the chapter, which is the end of the discourse, in it contains what James Montgomery Boyce refers to as a dynamic description. It sort of has some flavor of a parable, but it's not really a parable. It's a dynamic description of the day of judgment itself, that day when Jesus does return and usher in the new heavens and the new earth after judging all of humanity. That brings me to the two points that are found in this passage that I'm going to emphasize here. The first is this. In the day of judgment, those in the visible church who have tangibly loved the brethren will go away into eternal life. In the day of judgment, those who have in the visible church who have tangibly loved the brethren will go away into eternal life. But secondly, in the day of judgment, those in the visible church who have not tangibly loved the brethren will go away into eternal punishment. That point is considerably shorter than the first point is, just so you know. First, in the day of judgment, those in the visible church who have tangibly loved the brethren will go away into eternal life. Now, by the term brethren, by the way, as I use it in the point there, I mean true Christians. I'm not talking just about people who merely profess to be Christians, but I'm talking about people who are genuinely united to Jesus in a way that saves. True believers, in other words. So that's what I mean by brethren as I use it throughout this passage here, and I'll use it a couple more times as well. So what we have to keep in mind as we look at this parable this description of the day of judgment, we need to keep in mind the fact that the visible church, that is the church that you can see, I'm not talking about buildings here, but I'm talking about people who gather together on Sunday, and all true Christians should do that. And that visible church, which is composed of multiple denominations and gatherings, is composed of two different types of people. Fundamentally, there are two different types of people in the church. I'm not talking about clergy and laity, by the way. I'm talking about people who are inwardly and vitally, that means they have life, it brings life to them, those who are inwardly and vitally in covenant with God as a result of having trusted in His anointed Son, Jesus, as their Savior and Lord, whom the Lord Jesus here in this description of the Last Judgment refers to as the sheep. So there's that group of people who are inwardly, vitally in covenant, who are believers, in other words, the sheep. And then there's a second group in the visible church, and that is those people who are claiming to be trusting in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but who aren't truly doing so in a way that saves. These are people that Paul refers to as so-called Christians. We might refer to them as false professors of the faith, of the Christian faith. People who are only externally and legally in covenant with God, but not vitally, inwardly in covenant with God. People whom Jesus refers to in this passage as goats, in other words. This passage is talking about and addressing churchgoers, people who are in the visible church. And yes, he's going to judge unbelievers too that have never darkened the doors of a church. But this is not what this passage is about. This is about people who are claimed to be, many of whom are, some of whom are not, forgiven by God through Christ. Christ himself is going to be the judge in that day. It's very evident from this passage that that is the case. The Jesus I'm talking about is the incarnate, that is to say, the enfleshed second person of the Godhead, the Son, the eternal Son, God the Son, but now exalted and enthroned at the place of greatest honor in the heavenly places as a result of the work that he accomplished, that God the Father had given him to do, that he successfully brought about in saving a people for God to be in his family. This is the anointed one that I mentioned, the Christ, the Messiah, through whom the triune God is now ruling and has ruled since Jesus' ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father. He is ruling. And not all Christians believe that the way we Reformed believe it to be the case. I am very convinced that he is in fact ruling. The triune God is ruling through him. Paul speaks of this over in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places as well. It is Jesus who is superintending all that takes place in this world. He is in the process of subduing all his many enemies to himself, as I want to say, either by way of conversion or destruction. And he is the one who will judge in the day of judgment on behalf of the Godhead. This is the case. It's found elsewhere in the Gospels, over in John's Gospel, John chapter 5. We read this, verse 22. Jesus speaking here, he says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he, the Father, has given all judgment to the Son." He's given all judgment to the Son. Then over in verse 25 of that same chapter, John 5, "Truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." And of course, this is in the when Jesus returns in glory in the day of judgment. Verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him," the Father gave the Son, "authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Jesus is the great judge. He is your judge. He is my judge. And we will all stand before him, either on his right or on his left. Those who are on the right are the sheep. They, we are told in verse 34, will inherit the kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. Verse 34. That kingdom is in verse 46 referred to as the place of eternal life. Eternal life. So they are essentially equated by Jesus in his discourse here. And so this kingdom, what is it? Well, it must be referring to the unimaginable blessings associated with being heirs of the new heavens and the new earth, which Jesus will usher in at his coming. Some Christians believe that the Lord is going to completely destroy all the creation that exists now and do away with everything and start all over again. That is not really what the scriptures teach. There are some places that, if you're not careful, lead you to believe that, but that is not what the scriptures teach. Rather, this world is going to be burned up, as we read, and we're going to read here in just a moment in Peter, but it's not going to be a complete destruction of that which exists now. Not just our bodies, but also the world is going to be remade, if you will, or re-created, but out of the former remnants. So let's read that verse. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and following, that speak of this kingdom, which is the new heavens and the new earth, although it doesn't use the word kingdom, but this event, and which is what Paul's talking about, Jesus rather is talking about. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and following. But the day of the Lord, which is what we're speaking about now, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And there, people think that means complete destruction, but other passages indicate otherwise. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But then he says this in verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the kingdom that Jesus is referring to, that believers, the sheep, will inherit in the day of judgment. And that is the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth and all that goes with it, what is sometimes called the eternal state and its condition. Okay? So, the sheep will inherit this. Well, what will be true of these sheep who inherit this? What will be true of those to whom Jesus will grant this eternal and blessed kingdom life? This text that we're looking at tells us one of the things that will be true of such individuals. They will be those who had demonstrably shown other believers, other brethren, who God had providentially brought across their path in their life on earth, during their time of their life on earth, they will demonstrate love in tangible, concrete ways to other believers. Those are the people who are going to inherit this new heavens and this new earth. They have loved their fellow Christians in meaningful, tangible ways, outwardly expressed during their time as believers upon the earth. And that's what Jesus says in verses 35 and 36. Speaks of this. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. A stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. He's referring to believers. Those who will inherit the kingdom will have this, children, here's the word, evidence in their life that they loved their Christian brethren in ways that were demonstrated by their actions. And that'll be true of you if you're going to heaven. And it won't be true of you if you're not. Now, that Jesus would say such things, say this has to be present, or you're not going to be, you're not a Christian. It shouldn't surprise us, because the Apostle Paul, of course, no, I'm sorry, get my apostles mixed up. The Apostle John asserted that one of the ways that we can know we are true Christians in his letter is if we show love to our Christian brothers and sisters, our fellow believers. That's 1 John. One of several verses in 1 John, but 1 John 3, verse 14 is one of them. John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. In other words, we know that we're saved, forgiven, reconciled to God. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. You see that? Because we love the brethren. It's the evidence that you've passed out of death into life. It's not the only evidence. John, later in this gospel, says you will also be obedient. You'll strive to live an obedient life. You'll strive to obey the commands that God has given you in his word. And you'll also have a correct doctrine with respect to who God is and who Jesus is. You got to have correct doctrine as well. The basics of the gospel, the point. Jesus can't be a creature like the Jehovah's Witnesses say in your mind. Jesus can't be... I won't get into that. But anyway, one of the things is you gotta love your brothers and sisters in Christ and show it, not just say it. So, on Judgment Day, when Jesus comes again, the fact that his sheep had regularly shown love to their fellow brothers and sisters in concrete ways during their time upon the earth, that will be noticed by Jesus in your life and mine, and then openly declared and acknowledged by Jesus that that was the case. That's going to be the case for you if you're going to heaven. Jesus is going to see it. He's going to acknowledge it, that you did live this way and did these good deeds to your fellow Christians, deeds of kindness, mercy, compassion, love, encouragement, etc., etc. And yes, while true believers will, if you're a true believer, will almost certainly also treat many non-Christians whom you encounter in this life in a similarly kind and compassionate way, it is not your treatment of unbelievers that Jesus is going to be particularly interested in. His particular interest will be in your treatment of believers. That's what's going to count in particular, most importantly, in the day of judgment. And verse 40 makes that point. And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it, that is, you did all these things to fellow Christians, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine," notice, brothers of mine, "even the least of them, you did it to me." He's referring to Christians, true Christians. Now, James Montgomery Boyce makes the following observation. I'm going to read a quote from his commentary on Matthew here. He makes the following observation about the nature of these kind and loving deeds shown to other believers in this life if we are truly Christians. He makes a comment about the nature, and here's what he says. And it's a nice summary kind of what Jesus says here in this passage. Boyce says, "The proofs that we savingly belong to Jesus are not great things." He actually put it in quotes in his commentary. "The proofs that we savingly belong to Jesus are not great things. They are what most of us would consider to be rather mundane things. Sharing food with a hungry believer, giving water to a thirsty convert, welcoming a believer whom you just met into your home, offering clothes to a follower of Christ who needs some, caring for a sick Christian, visiting a believer who is in prison. It is because these deeds are little," again he put that in quotes, "that the righteous do not even remember having done them." Interesting. And then he says, Boyce does, he quotes from verses 37 to 39, and I'll just read that. "Then the righteous will say to him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?'" It's the little things that count. Now the big things count too. But this passage focuses on the little things. The things that most people think, that's not a big deal. Apparently it is. Apparently it is. So those who are welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth, they will have shown tangibly love for their Christian brethren. But I want to say something now that's very important for you to hear, okay? So listen. While it will be absolutely necessary And I emphasize that word. It will be, while it will be absolutely necessary that Jesus on that day see a pattern of having tangibly shown love to our Christian brothers and sisters in order for him to grant us eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, that is a necessity, okay? Our deeds, those deeds that are necessary, deeds of kindness and love shown to other believers, yet will not be the causes, what causes us, rather, to inherit this blessed kingdom life on that day of judgment, if we're believers. It's not the cause of our eternal life. That ultimate cause of inheritance of the kingdom of which Jesus speaks here will be God the Holy Spirit having sovereignly applied to you the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in you and spiritually uniting you to Jesus in your effectual calling. And yes, that's from the Shorter Catechism. A couple of catechism questions, actually. That's the cause, is God. The grace of God. That's it. Our deeds of kindness and love and mercy shown to other believers who needed that encouragement and so on will merely serve as an evidentiary purpose in the day of judgment. They will serve as proof, as evidence, necessary proof, but proof that our profession to be loving and trusting in Jesus is in fact true. Make no mistake, such evidence that you and I have been savingly united to Jesus must be produced in the courtroom of heaven on that day. Not perfect. Good deeds. None of our deeds are perfect. But they need to be real deeds of mercy and kindness, love for the brethren shown in tangible ways. Because if they are not there when we stand before Christ in judgment, we will not inherit the eternal kingdom prepared for his elect, because we won't be elect. So how do we apply that? You need to examine yourself. Honestly, you need to examine yourself. Now, this may sound familiar because this has been a recurring theme, but Jesus keeps talking about it, so we're going to keep talking about it. We need to examine ourselves. You and I, we need to honestly ask ourselves if we are in the habit of looking for ways to encourage, minister to, serve, and help our brothers and sisters in the Lord, in this church and outside of this church. Are you doing that? Are you in the habit of looking to find people that you can serve, encourage, bless? Or not? If not, what might this state of affairs indicate about your current spiritual condition? It indicates bad things. And if you do think you are one who regularly shows deeds of mercy and kindness and love to other believers, if you think that about yourself, would those who know you best agree with you that that's the case? Or are you just flattering yourself? Secondly, much more briefly, in the day of judgment, those in the visible church who have tangibly loved the brethren will go into eternal life, but those in the visible church who have not tangibly loved the brethren will go away into eternal punishment. Verse 41 and verse 46 makes this point. These folks are the goats whom Jesus refers to in the description of the day of judgment. The goats are equivalent, by the way, to the tares in the parable of the wheat and the tares. They are people who profess to know Christ in a saving way, but don't. They are pretenders. They are false brethren. The visible church's goats will not inherit the kingdom of which Jesus speaks here. And I will say this by way of note. there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the visible church. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 teaches that. What will be true of those members of the visible church to whom Jesus will not grant entrance into the eternal kingdom? That is to say, the new heavens and the new earth. What will be true of them? Well, you know already the answer. They will be individuals who had failed to love, to show love, rather, true love, to Christians whom God had providentially brought into their life, with whom they interacted. They failed to show those people that they cared about them in tangible ways. Didn't necessarily hit them with a brick over the head, but they didn't show any love for them. These are the people who are not going to inherit the kingdom. They will be professing Christians who will go to hell. Then, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed. Notice the word curse in there. Accursed ones. These are the covenant curses, because they're in the covenant community, the church. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Again, that Jesus would say such a thing shouldn't surprise us in light of what we read again in 1 John chapter 3, this time in verse 10 and verse chapter 4, verse 20. I can find it. 3:10, we read, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor, and here's the important part to our point, nor the one who does not love his brother. And chapter 4, verse 20 reads similarly, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is straightforward New Testament truth. Professing Christians who had failed in life to demonstrably show love to other Christians, or to Christians, I should say, not other Christians, because they're not Christians, to genuine Christians whom they interacted with, they will not only not be granted entrance into the blessed kingdom of the new heavens and the new earth, they will be sentenced by Jesus to eternal destruction. These verses 41 and 46, I just read verse 41, I'll read verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment. Verse 41 spoke of eternal fire. These are some of the best verses in the Bible to debunk the foolish notion advocated by Jehovah's Witnesses and others that those who don't end up going to heaven will not suffer eternally, but will rather be annihilated by God once this life is over. It's called annihilationism. It's heresy. These two passages, but there are others as well, but these are some of the better passages that make the point. Hell is an eternal existence. And the word suffering in hell doesn't even really begin to describe what the damned will experience for all eternity at the hands of an infinitely holy and just God. Verse 41 makes it clear that they will be eternally separated from God himself, who is the source of all goodness, love, beauty, joy. That's arguably the most horrific aspect of hell. But more than that, the damned will be condemned to suffer side by side with the vilest creatures imaginable, the devil and his demons, who are nothing but pure evil, and they will suffer side by side. Those in hell will suffer unimaginably excruciating pain. Verse 30 of chapter 25, the same chapter a little earlier on from last week, makes this point. I'll read it, 25:30. And cast out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pointing to the excruciating pain that will be experienced by those folks. And this torment, this excruciating torment of body and soul, it will never come to an end. It is eternal. There is no end for the reprobate to their suffering. How do we apply this? Isn't it obvious? Might you be one of the professing Christians of whom we are speaking here? Is there any chance of that? There's anybody in here like that? Or listening to my voice? Don't lie to yourself at a point like this. Don't flatter yourself. You need to be honest. Is there a possibility you're just a so-called Christian? But if you're fairly certain that you're not just a so-called Christian, but you're only fairly certain, are your acts of kindness and compassion shown to other Christians a little, how should we say, too few and far between for comfort? This is an encouragement to you to make it a little less few and far between, your acts of kindness, thoughtfulness, generosity, expressions of love to other Christians. And yes, throw the non-Christians in there too. That's a poor way of putting it. Include the non-Christians. But it's the church that's most important, according to this passage and others. The people of God, the family of God. You need grace. I need grace to be a little bit more consistently loving in the way I act and speak and think about other people. We all need more grace. Let's go ahead and ask him for it now, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. It is very sobering. But it is good to hear the truth. Lord, if there's somebody listening to me who has been fooling himself or herself because they're a member of this church or some other, because they have walked down an aisle, signed an invitation card, raised a hand, cried some tears on some occasion in the past, but Lord has shown no love to speak of in a meaningful way for other Christians, but is selfish, self-absorbed, and isn't a Christian in your eyes. Would you please awaken such a person? Remove their spiritual blindness. Cause them to see their sin in all its ugliness, and the beauty and the hope that lies with the Savior. And would you please grant saving faith to those who are listening, who need to be savingly united to Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who by your grace already are, Lord, we need to be more consistent in our Christ-likeness. We need to be better lovers of the brethren. We need to be less self-absorbed, more outwardly focused than we are. First of all, please forgive us for our self-absorption. Please forgive us for the idolatry of self that we regularly exhibit, even when nobody else knows it, and maybe not even ourselves know it. For it is true, we love ourselves way too much most of the time. Now, would you please help us to want, to ache, to be more like Christ, to be more loving, kind, compassionate. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.